Have had a wonderful service of praise and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ through music, and just a tremendous testimony this morning of the Lord's gospel and his work in people's lives through Sarah and through Jamal. So grateful for them. And now we get to turn our attention to the Word of God. All right, so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then I will pray. Luke writes, "Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received.' And he said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Well, into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we turn our attention, our focus, all of our devotion upon your word. We pray, Lord, that for the next hour or so, time, however long we're here, that, Father, we would turn our hearts directly to that we would let nothing from this world distract us, that this would be your time, Father, between us and you. You might instruct us from your word. We thank you for it. Use it to impact our hearts. Use it to change us, that we might reflect the person, Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen. Well, the book of Acts, you'll remember, begins with Luke telling us, really, that this is part two, right? He's got a two-part series, the Gospel of Luke, part one, and then the book of Acts, which is part two. Part two of the story. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us that it is, in Acts 1:1, he tells us that the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Then we understand by implication that the rest of Luke's writings, the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and teach, not himself, but through his church, almost functioning as if it were himself. It's what Jesus continued to do and teach through his church. And then we come to the theme of Acts. That's in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told the apostles, as he was preparing to rise right before the ascension, he told them, "You shall be my witnesses." The rest of the book of Acts, then, is a history of how the early church did that. Now, the book of Acts, we understand, is also a book of transition. And that's very important for us to remember as we're looking at the book of Acts. It's a transition from God working primarily through the nation of Israel to him working primarily through the church. It's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's a transition from the Jewish misunderstanding of the Old Testament law based on a ritualistic system to a grace-based means of mercy being shown to sinners. And the reality is, we find out as we go through the Gospels and as we go through the book of Acts, that salvation has always been by faith in God's Messiah. Always, even in the Old Testament. It's true for Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This is Peter speaking at the Jerusalem Council. He said, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit," meaning this is Peter talking about the Gentiles. "God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Whether you're Jew or Gentile, Peter says, it doesn't matter. God has brought them to faith in Christ. He has cleansed their hearts by faith. He has given them the Holy Spirit, just as he has given to us. Now, this was true of Old Testament saints as well, people who were living in the time of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? He believed what God had said. He trusted in the message that God had given him. All right, so this book of transition, this understanding that this is how the gospel works, this is how it's always been, this all happens then as the gospel moves to new regions, to new people groups, to new ethnic groups, all throughout really Europe, the Mediterranean, that entire area. And so you remember, as we said a moment ago, Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, that we will be his witnesses. And then he added to that in Jerusalem, in Judea / Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, those three regions. And each time the gospel, you'll remember this as we've been going through the book of Acts, each time the gospel crosses one of those barriers, one of those three boundaries, there is a visible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. In each one of those cases, he makes himself very well known, very powerfully through speaking in tongues, through prophesying that happened in every one of those instances. There is always also an apostle present each time so that he can testify to the fact that, yes, the gospel has broken this barrier also. Yes, it has moved to this people group as well, and we have evidence of it. We as an apostle, we've seen it because we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit poured out. We've also talked about the fact that the purpose of that was to show, first of all, to show Israel that they were under judgment, and we talked about that from 1 Corinthians 14, and that it also demonstrated that the Holy Spirit affirmed that these people were now part of God's church. We looked at all that in detail when we were in Acts chapter 2, when we studied the day of Pentecost. And so each of those events, each of those barriers being broken really was, if you will, a miniature Pentecost, or I think perhaps a better way to think of it is an extension of what happened at Pentecost. And that happened to verify that God had brought salvation to these new groups, these new people groups. Now there's only one left. So today, as we're in Acts chapter 19, we come to the last transition, the last barrier in this book of Acts. And this is the last group to which the gospel went. Again, we've seen the Jews in Jerusalem. That was in Acts chapter 2. The gospel came to them. We saw the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Half Jew and half Gentiles by birth. And then we saw the gospel come to the full Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And now we have this final barrier in Acts 19. These are really old covenant adherents that believed that Messiah was coming. There are people who anticipated Messiah's arrival, but they weren't Christians yet because they had some light, but not everything that they needed, not all the information that they needed to understand who Jesus was. They were obedient to what they had, and now God is going to bring them more light. These are people who, as we said just a moment ago, are almost certainly Jews. They're living under the old covenant, and they're looking forward to the Messiah. They're looking forward to the new covenant coming, but they hadn't realized that it had yet. So this is the final barrier that the gospel needed to cross. It's the final transition in the advance of the gospel. And so now, after this barrier is broken, there is no one anywhere that hasn't had the gospel testimony come to them in the sense that it's reached every group of people. And by that, I don't mean every nation everywhere on the planet, because we're still working to do that. But I mean every different type of people group. So every barrier has been shattered. The gospel breaks everyone, and we understand that the gospel message is for all. And God saves all by faith in Christ. And we also understand that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. So I want us to look now at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. I want you to see this really with me in two headings this morning. The first one is this. We're going to call it the anticipation of the Holy Spirit. That's verses 1 to 3, all right? And then second, in verses 4 to 7, we're going to call this the arrival of the Holy Spirit. All right, again, look at verse 1, the anticipation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Last week, as we came to the end of chapter 18, we began to look at this man, Apollos, who was a powerful preacher of the Word of God. He understood the Old Testament text that spoke about Messiah. He understood that Jesus was Messiah. He had received some instruction about the person of Christ, some instruction about Messiah. He was an eloquent man, but he had a weakness. He knew that the Christ was to come and to be God's offering for sin, and he knew Jesus was that Christ, but he didn't know about Jesus' substitutionary life and his substitutionary death, that he lived the perfect life we could not live, that he died in our place on the cross to take the full punishment for our sin in our place as our substitute. He didn't know about the resurrection that proved that God had accepted Jesus' payment on our behalf, Jesus' payment for our sin. And he had been trained then more accurately by Aquila and Priscilla, this wonderful couple that were close friends of the Apostle Paul. And they taught him what Paul had taught them. And we saw the importance of mentoring and doing that with precision. And so with that knowledge, with his theology fully informed, then Apollos went out and became an even more powerful preacher, an even greater force to be reckoned with. And so Apollos left Ephesus and went to Corinth. In chapter 18, verses 27 and 28, there it says, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So as we said last week, this was one church investing in another. He is helping Christians in Corinth. He's left Ephesus and gone to the church in Corinth. And he's helping the Christians there by his preaching, and he's refuting the Jews in public in Corinth and showing, demonstrating powerfully that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, while Apollos is going on about his ministry, the Apostle Paul also was not sitting idle doing nothing. We saw last week that he had returned to his home church in Antioch, and that ended really, if you will, his second missionary journey. But almost immediately, with very little time passed, he leaves Antioch. Back in chapter 18, verse 23, it says, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, chapter 19, verse 1 picks up with Paul where we left off. That chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, where we talk about Apollos, is really kind of Luke saying, meanwhile, this is what's going on while Paul is doing all of this. Meanwhile, Apollos is doing this. So this morning now, Luke picks up in chapter 19, verse 1, where he left off. And so it says, it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, while he's doing that, Paul passed through the upper regions, and that's what he was talking about in verse 23 of chapter 18, and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Paul is traveling through Galatia, through Phrygia, on his way to Ephesus. And if we assume that he went to all of the churches that they had planted during the last two journeys, and the text tells us that he had been strengthening all the disciples, I think that's a fair assumption, then that means he went through places like Tarsus, which was his home city, through Derbe, through Lystra, through Iconium, through Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch, you remember there were two, and then through Laodicea, and then finally arriving at Ephesus. What's my point? Paul is first an apostle and a preacher. And his desire is to strengthen all the churches. And so we understand that Paul made it his business to do everything possible to strengthen the saints, to help them come to maturity through the preaching of the Word of God. And that's where true preachers must place their focus, on bringing believers to maturity. And there are several avenues to do that, but that's always the focus. And many pastors today have gotten their focus off of this, and that's why there are so many weak churches and so many weak Christians in the United States today. Pastors have abandoned their duty to accurately and passionately and powerfully preach the Word of God. Our job when we're in the pulpit, our job when we're teaching the Word of God, is not to be as brief as possible with the Word of God. It's to be as thorough as the text demands. And we never see the Apostle Paul shirk that duty. Because if we're going to be committed to maturity, if we're going to be committed to teaching the Word of God accurately, then that's what we must do. And that's why we preach the way we preach. All right, so Paul is preaching his way through all of these cities to the city of Ephesus. And we find as he's doing this, he's taking the most direct route, so there's no time wasted. And he had promised them, back in chapter 18, I think it was verse 21, he had promised them that he wanted to return if the Lord willed it. And so he arrives in Ephesus, verse 1, and it tells us that he found some disciples. He found some disciples. Now, there's a lot of controversy between commentators and between preachers and between those who understand the Scriptures about the spiritual status of these men. And I spent a lot of time sorting through this week, and it is a bit of a challenge. Were they saved? Were they not saved? The text calls them disciples. That's the usual word for someone who is saved in the book of Acts. But Acts does refer to all believers as disciples, but that doesn't really decide the issue. Because it's clear from various texts, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, first of all, that all believers are disciples, but you can't go the other way. Not all disciples are believers. The word disciple literally means learner. It's one who learns from someone else. That's what a disciple is. That's what the word disciple means. So someone could even learn from Jesus himself about Christ without being saved. And indeed, we see that happen all throughout the Gospels. And at different times it refers to people who are his disciples. They were his learners. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. And yet they were never saved. So you can be a disciple without being saved. But understand this morning, you can't be saved without being a disciple. In fact, we're going to see in a bit that these men were not even disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist. So in verse 1, Paul, it tells us that he found some disciples. In verse 2, Paul comes to them and he's trying to ascertain, are these guys saved? What is the extent of their knowledge? What do they understand about the gospel? What do they understand about Christ? So in verse 2, Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Answer? No. That's a big tip-off right there. Now, if Paul asked this question, it tells us that he was skeptical about their spiritual condition. He was skeptical about their salvation as well. Why? Because since the day of Pentecost, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. We understand this to be true. Jesus promised it. John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. And the word another there means another of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to ask the Father, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send you someone just like me. Just like me. Another advocate, another helper, that he may be with you forever. And then he tells us who it is. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's new. It's new, Jesus is telling them. That's what's going to happen in the future. And we know, because we've read the beginning of Acts, that happens on the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit indwells believers at the instant of salvation from Pentecost on, and he never leaves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, for also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit's presence in us is his seal of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him, that's in Christ, you also, after, watch the order, watch the progression here, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so they heard the gospel, having also believed, so they heard the gospel, they believed it, they placed their faith and trust in Christ, very next sentence, or next phrase actually, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? So what's the order? You hear the gospel, you place your faith and trust in Christ, and immediately you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within us at that moment as Jesus has promised. Now, conversely, the scripture also tells us that every person that does not have the Holy Spirit is not saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Also, Jude, verse 19, says, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, not having the Spirit." Unsaved. Unsaved. And even the way that Paul asks this question, it shows us that he expected the Holy Spirit to indwell those who are saved, to indwell those who believe. He was anticipating that it was going to happen at a moment in time. And if that doesn't happen, then there is no salvation. Now, their answer doesn't stop there with just a simple no. They go beyond that. They don't know, they tell us, about the Holy Spirit or his ministry. They hadn't heard about what he had done on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit was, in fact, being received. Now, he's not saying that they didn't know that whether there was a Holy Spirit or not. These guys had heard some of John the Baptist's teaching. They clearly are, I think, Jews who knew some of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is clearly revealed in the whole Old Testament, his existence. And so what they're saying is, we don't know that he is being received. We don't know about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't know that the Holy Spirit baptizes people into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism. And so finally, then in verse 3, Paul asks, well, then what in the world were you baptized into? Verse 3, he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Now we've got a bit of a solid understanding of where these guys are at. They are, for all intents and purposes, disciples of John, a bit confused disciples of John, but disciples of John. They had heard John's message that they needed to confess, that they needed to repent of their sins to prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. But they did not know who that Messiah was, so they weren't even nearly as far along as Apollos was, who we saw last week. Seeing his story kind of prepared us for these guys. They didn't know who the Messiah was or anything about his ministry, much less being able to trust in him. And so these are people with part of the message, but nowhere near enough to be saved. They've received some truth, and clearly they have believed what they knew. And whenever that happens, we know that God always gets the rest of the message to them. It's going to come from the Apostle Paul in just a second. But now that they knew about the Holy Spirit, there was an expectation of his arrival when they did trust in Christ, when they did understand who the right Messiah was, when they trusted in him for their salvation. But before we get to that this morning, there's a principle here that I think we need to draw out of this text, we need to draw our attention to. Did you notice that when the Apostle Paul is talking to these people, he meets them and he finds that, oh, they're disciples. But did you notice that Paul doesn't just stop with that? Paul doesn't just assume that these men are saved. Now, beloved, we live in a day when Christians are afraid to ask that question. We live in a day where everybody just wants to assume that everybody else is saved, and they're afraid to ask the question for fear that they might offend someone. Beloved, you need to understand this morning, that is not a bad question to ask. It is a good question to ask. And so this warns us of the error of affirming someone's salvation too quickly. Now, we are all eager to see people get saved. We are all people eager to welcome people into the kingdom of Christ. And that's a good desire. Both of those things are good. But, beloved, we've got to remember that evidence of salvation is seen in a life of obedience. An assurance of salvation doesn't come because a person has walked an aisle. It doesn't come because a person has prayed a prayer. It doesn't come because a person says they've signed a card. It doesn't come because they claim to have made a decision. Assurance of our salvation comes from our obedience to Christ. I want to show you that this morning. We have to be careful when we talk about this because we understand that we're not saved by works. But we also need to be careful to understand that a faith that genuinely saves is a faith that becomes more and more obedient to Christ. It is a faith that reveals its existence by what it does. And the Bible affirms this. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. He said, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." In other words, what you are, the reality of who you are, the essence of who you are, whether you've placed your faith and trust in Christ or not, is revealed by who you are. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Did you catch that? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If you have my commandments and you obey them, you belong to me. James chapter 2, verse 18, James is having a hypothetical discussion here. And he says, it's hypothetical, but very practical. James says, "But someone will say, you have faith, I have works." And then James challenges this. Listen to this. This is an "I dare you." He says, "Show me your faith without the works." He's daring the person to do that. "Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works." And listen then to this clarity from John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Very simply, John writes this, "By this, and by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. By this we know we are saved. If we keep his commandments," John says. "By this we know." That's assurance, isn't it? That's assurance. So yes, share the joy of the person who comes to faith in Christ. But know that their life and yours, that our assurance grows with obedience. That our assurance becomes more and more evident as you become more and more faithful to Christ. And if someone who professes faith in Christ is not obedient, if they are habitually disobedient, and all of us, listen, understand me this morning, all of us have sin. But the Christian's life is marked by an overall path of obedience. So if someone who professes faith in Christ is not obedient, if they're habitually disobedient, there is good reason to question their salvation. And if this is you, there's good reason to question yours. There's good reason to preach the gospel to that person again. There's good reason to look them in the eye and ask them, "Are you really saved?" We can't be afraid to ask that question. We shouldn't also be afraid to ask Christians to examine themselves either. Apostle Paul does that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Test yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test?" Dear friends, it is impossible for any believer to demonstrate their faith in Christ without obedience. It is impossible for any believer, anyone who's professed Christ as Lord, to demonstrate the reality of their faith without service to him. So, Christian, this morning, I've got 8 questions I want to ask you. Question number 1, and this is 1 question, not 3. Do you love God? Do you love his word? And do you love his people? Do you love God? Do you love his word? And do you love his people? 2, can you see from the time of your salvation until wherever you are now that love is growing for those things? And then a 3rd question that very importantly reveals the reality of the first 2. What is the tangible evidence of that love? How is it seen? How is it seen? Because if it's real, it's seen. Now some supporting questions. Question 4, how have I served the Lord in his church? Question 5, do I proclaim the gospel or am I ashamed of it? Question 6, do I hate my sin? And do I hate it more than I did 1 year ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or however long it's been since you've come to faith in Christ? 7, do I excuse my sin? Do I try to hide my sin? Or am I willing to confess and repent of it? Question 8, finally, wraps all the other ones up. Is the goal of my life to glorify God? The goal of my life to glorify God. Dear friends, when another believer is in sin, when another believer is in disobedience, the loving thing to do for us as Christians is not to just ignore it. That is absolutely unloving, to ignore it. It's to go to them with a heart of love and a heart of gentleness and to ask the hard questions. Now, you've got to do it right, as I said, with a heart of love and a heart of gentleness. And they need to be able to see that love and gentleness as you're talking to them and as you're asking those questions. But you can't just ignore it. And sometimes there are Christians caught in deep, life-controlling, habitual sin. And your willingness to ask those questions of them may be the thing that turns that life around. And that gives them the opportunity to glorify God again by their life. So Paul has met this group. He sought to determine their spiritual status. He does not assume their salvation. That's the anticipation of the Holy Spirit. Second, this morning, I want you to see the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with water, or rather, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, Paul asked these men, verses 2 and 3, what is the nature of their understanding? He was ascertaining, he was getting that information. What did they know? What's the nature of their baptism? Was what they knew of John the Baptist teaching even correct? I mean, after all, by this point, it had been over 2 decades since John the Baptist had been killed. And so whatever they knew of John was likely not from John. It could very well have been second or third generation knowledge. And so Paul begins in verse 4 correcting their understanding of John's teaching. It's like, look, if you're disciples of John the Baptist, then I've got news for you. I have got more information to give. I have more teaching of his to give to you. And it's all good news. And it looks like these men did not understand some key things. First, they didn't understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, turn from your sins and trust in Messiah that God would send. In fact, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said this in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood who Jesus was. He understood what Jesus would do. He may not have understood how it was going to happen at that point, but he knew who he was and he knew what he was going to do. And so his ministry is to call for repentance and to call others to trust in Christ as Messiah, specifically as the Messiah that God had provided. And so though these men are disciples of John, they did not understand what he taught rightly or fully. And Apollos, before Priscilla and Aquila, helped him, was far further along than these guys are. So what they needed was to understand the fullness of what John taught, and then to move to transition from John into Jesus to understand the fullness about Jesus' life. In other words, they needed the gospel. When you have someone who isn't saved, what do you give them? The gospel. The gospel. That's what they needed. Now, remember, as we're looking at different conversations throughout the book of Acts, and even throughout all of Scripture, oftentimes what we have is not a full transcript. What's there is accurate. What is testified to in Scripture as them being said is what they actually said. But sometimes, often, we don't have the entire word-for-word transcript of every single thing that was said. And so I don't think this is either a full transcript. This is undoubtedly, at this point, after verse 4, where Paul says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus, I believe this is undoubtedly where Paul preached the gospel to them. And this is also undoubtedly where they believed, where they heard the gospel and placed their faith and trust in Christ. They believed what Paul preached, and we know that because in verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized. All right, so when they heard, they were baptized. Never in Scripture do we see the Apostle Paul ever baptize someone before they come to faith in Christ. That never happens. Every incidence of Scripture that we have in Scripture of someone being baptized is after they have come to faith in Christ. Always. And so in verse 4, Paul fills in the gaps of what they didn't know about John's ministry, preaches the gospel to them, and then in verse 5, they believe and they get baptized. Now, there's two things I want to draw our attention to here. First, number one, we believe that all humanity stands guilty of sin before God, don't we? Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that all are without excuse. All of humanity, everyone, everywhere, whether you've heard the gospel or not, you are without excuse. Why? Because Romans 1 is very specific. We've seen the truth of God in through what he has created. We understand his attribute, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We understand his wisdom, his power, and so many more things that we can understand about God simply by what he has created. His sovereignty, all of these things and more. And every human being sees that, understands that, and turns their back to it. Deep down inside, they know it's true. And they ignore it. So that they are, the text tells us, without excuse. But when someone has truth about God, and they respond to it, that is then evidence of the Holy Spirit working in them. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit regenerating them, and when they respond to the truth that God has given them, God gets more truth, in other words, the gospel, to them, and these men are the perfect example of that. And so while God is sovereign in salvation, our God does not strand one person who would believe. He does not strand them without the gospel, and that's true because he is sovereign in salvation. Because he does choose who will believe, but any who will are never without the gospel. He will get it to them. So we can rest assured, beloved, that anyone who could believe, God will get the gospel to them. And beloved, that's the compassion of God, both for these men in Acts chapter 19, and also for anyone today who would believe as well. And all of that is consistent with God's sovereignty and salvation. We need to have the assurance this morning that God strands no one who would believe without the gospel. And that's really important for us to understand. None of his elect are ever left behind. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 39. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me. And if you read the rest of the context of John chapter 6, you understand that Jesus is talking about those whom the Father has given to him for salvation. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Everyone who would believe will have the gospel brought to them. That's the first thing. The second thing is that if you've embraced Christ as saving Lord, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized if you haven't. That is Christ's command. It is a matter of obedience to him as a Christian, and it is not optional. And he doesn't give it to us and tell us that we need to wait really for anything. So it does not matter if you were baptized before you came to faith in Christ. The point of baptism, just like we saw this morning with Jamal and with Sarah, was their public testimony of identification with the person of Jesus Christ. You are saying, I am not ashamed of Christ, I am not ashamed of his gospel, and if you get close enough to me, I'm going to tell you all about the person of Christ. That's the point. I'm identifying myself with him. He is my Lord, and I'm making a public statement of it. He saved me from the penalty of my sin, and he has taken the eternal hell that I deserved upon himself. And so now I want to tell the world that I belong to Christ. That is the joyful proclamation of a believer. Joyful proclamation of a believer. Well, what happens after these guys believe and are baptized? Look at verse 6. It says, when Paul laid his hands upon him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, there were in all about 12 men. So what happened? They heard the gospel. They trusted in it for their salvation. They got baptized. They identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul lays his hands on them. What is going on? Well, that is a symbolic gesture of acceptance. It is him as an apostle accepting them, accepting this new group. Remember, this is a different group of people. He's accepting them into the church. And this is an apostle letting these men know that they are embraced as part of Christ's church. And just like every other believer since Pentecost happened decades earlier, this is when these men were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit had come to them, now then you would ask the question, well, if that's the case, then why do we need to see the signs of tongues and prophecy that occur also in this verse? Tongues, which is known languages, don't be confused about that. It is actual, real, known languages. We talked about that when we looked at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and I don't have the time to go into detail on that this morning. If you want to look at that, go back and look at that sermon on Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. Actual languages and prophesying, gifts that are not given anymore, why would these happen? Well, when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on them, that was the apostolic embrace of this final group that was in transition. And it's Paul saying to them that the apostles embrace those who are under the old covenant when they believe, when they place their faith and trust in Christ. And as we said at the start, these are Jews who were looking forward to Messiah's arrival, who knew that they couldn't be saved by works or by the law, but by Messiah who was to come. And now that he had come, they didn't know that yet. They had to come to faith in Christ. And so we have this last group. You had ethnic Jews. That happens, that's group one. That was Pentecost. You had the second group, the Samaritans. We talked about this in the introduction, right? The Samaritans, that's half Jew and half Gentile. The third group, which is all Gentiles, which is all people everywhere in the world, symbolic of them. And now fourth, you have the Jews who were under the old covenant who were looking for the Messiah. And so now you've got every single group representative of humanity that have all been welcomed in if they would embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the final transition that had to take place. That being the case, guess who else affirmed their acceptance and their welcoming into the church? The Holy Spirit did. And he demonstrated his presence in an undeniable way. And as we said earlier, this was really just another extension of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And just as every other group had been affirmed in the same way, now these were as well. So all Jews, all Gentiles, all those who are half Jew and half Gentile, all the old covenant Jews, that represents every group in humanity. And it doesn't matter who you are, if you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are part of his church. So what's that mean? It means the transition is over. The transition is over. And it's clear to everyone. And so today, now in 2021, we are a long way from Pentecost. And from that point forward, no one had to wonder, is God saving people from such and such a group? The answer in every one of those cases is yes. Yes. So we're saying the same truth that the Holy Spirit affirmed then. That whoever will trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is saved. And they are accepted, they are welcomed as part of His church. There's no ethnic group, no ethnic test. If you trust in Christ alone, you are saved. You are part of His church. These 12 men knew it, the Apostle Paul knew it, and the Holy Spirit demonstrated it. And so the transition is done. And by the way, this is an interesting little sidelight. Now that this transition is over, did you know this is the last recorded instance in history of the gift of tongues being given in the Bible? Why? Well, again, because all believers are wrapped up in the church now. Whether Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, or Old Covenant Jew, if you trust in Christ, you're in the church. The transition is done. The issue is settled. There are no fringe groups hanging out there anymore. Remember, we said in Acts 2, and we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 14, the tongues were for a sign of judgment coming to Israel. That God had moved His plan from primarily working to evangelize the world through Israel to now through the church. And with this transition, that's complete. The message to Israel now is not judgment is coming. The message to Israel is that judgment has fallen. In just a few years, God would send a Roman general to lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy the temple there, bringing effectively to an end the Jews' ability to practice their religion. The transition is done. The church is God's plan for this age. We are His people, and it's our job to evangelize the world for Christ, to equip believers for service, which is to grow them to maturity in Christ, and to exalt God in our presence and to a watching world. May God help His people to do this faithfully. Father, this morning as we close our time in Your Word, that is our prayer. Help Your people to do this faithfully. We recognize, Father, the transition is complete. That there is no group that hasn't been welcomed into the church. And so, Father, this morning we pray that You would help us as the body of Christ to faithfully proclaim the message of the gospel to all, recognizing that all people have been welcomed into Your church if they will embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray this morning also that You would give us the heart of the Apostle Paul and that we would not just assume people's salvation, that we would not affirm it too quickly. And we would acknowledge the importance, Father, of testimony of faithfulness for You. Help us, Father, as even we read in the book of Hebrews earlier, to encourage one another to love and good works. And Father, may every one of us who is here today have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and our testimonies been a clear example of that salvation. But also, Father, if there are those among the church who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that this morning, right now, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Him alone for their salvation. We trust in Your Spirit to work in their hearts, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.